Okay, so I have in the beginning we will read some different translation from Psalm 46, verse 10. I will not read, as you have it on screen, the translations on the in the blue on the right. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Stop striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Stop your fighting and know that I am God. Exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth. Our God says, calm down and learn that I am God. All nations on the earth will honor me. Let go of your concerns, then you will know that I am God. I rule the nations, I rule the earth. Be in awe and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted throughout the earth. He says, stop your striving and recognize that I am God. I will be exalted over the nations. I will be exalted over the earth. So here we have the first word or couple words, be still. And we see that that's translated by be still or stop striving or stop your fighting or let go or be in awe. The knowledge of God is the one that gives quietness to a spirit that struggles since the fall. Since the human fall, the human spirit is struggling against everything. And there's an enmity between the man and the serpent. There's an enmity between the man and God because of sin. And this struggle is on multi-levels, on personal levels, on understanding levels, on social levels. At every single level, there is a struggle. And we will look at some of the struggles in regards to what God is saying. The advice that God is giving is to be still. The knowledge of God, to know what God is doing and what God is going to be doing, cannot be known in the rush of life. And we will see that the knowledge that comes in regards to God does not come in between other things. In between other things, we try to fit God somewhere in our schedule or in the past. So we will go and look today, by the Lord's grace, at least 4 points. How this applies in the past to them, to the prophets, to the apostles, to the ones that live before us. How this applies in the present to us. What is God's message to us from here? And what is God's message to everyone? Okay, let's move forward. There we go. So we will read the entire psalm because this advice from God comes from a psalm that's actually quite interesting. The psalm is said to be to the chief musicians for the sons of Korah. It seems that it was collected, like most of the psalms, by either Asaph, which means a song collector, or a psalms collector. Most students of the Bible believe that it is inspired by God and written by David. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very pleasant help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah, or break, or think, or meditate. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her when morning dawns, or early in the morning, or at daybreak, or with his countenance. God shall help her with his countenance, or with his radiance. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We see in the psalm that is really a psalm that deals a lot with the troubles that are in the earth. We believe that it does apply more towards the end of this age, and especially towards the end of the age. We have a lot of wonderful reprints in regards to this, that the children of God, in the midst of all the troubles and the turmoil, when almost every soul will be so stressed to the level of death and desperation, that because of the knowledge of God's plan, they will find refuge in God and they will be still. They will not be in disarray. We believe that to be extremely true. We believe that the knowledge of God's plan, like in anything, the knowledge of a destination calms your fears. If you know where you're coming from, where you're going, where you are, and where you have to arrive, where you have to be, that it's a settling thing in your mind, even if accidents or delays happen on the road. As long as you see the burn marks on the road and you know that you are towards the proper destinations, you might have accidents, you might have slowdowns, you might have some troubles, but you know that you're on a good path. And you are quiet, your spirit is quiet, or you are rested in faith because you're on the good road. But if somebody takes you somewhere, throws you in the middle of a place, and you don't know where you are, you don't know where you're going, you don't know what's coming, you are extremely confused. And we believe that most of the mankind does not know and does not understand, but therefore it's our responsibility and duty and blessing to share the wonderful news of God's kingdom with them. We'll look at really fast at some that struggle with God, or some that struggle with different aspects of the fallen mankind. First, Adam. We know that he was created perfect, and we know from Genesis 3:19 that he starts a struggle because of his sin. And in the face, in the sweat of the face, he was cursed to eat the bread. We see how this applies to the mankind until today. Most of our waking hours are spent into either mental sweat or physical sweat in order to gain our bread, so to speak. So Adam is it's a picture of someone who struggled, who was not still from the moment he got out of Garden of Eden. He started to struggle. His sons struggled, Cain and Abel, who will be pleased to God, who will try to reconnect with God. There was a struggle that led to some bitterness and jealousy and even crime. But it was the struggle to be pleasant to the Heavenly Father, to be the one that's accepted by the Heavenly Father, that longing that I think Adam had and Eve. Eve did struggle, and until today, the women do struggle, as it says in Genesis 3:16, that through sorrow will be the conception and the bringing forth of children. We see that that is a big struggle that happens within the mankind, that it's something that's undeniable. We read about Jacob, that was named later on Israel, in Genesis 32:25 and 28, and we know the account that he struggled with the angel of the Lord, and we read that he will not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. We see that throughout their existence, the nation of Israel was struggling with God. Going away, coming back, struggling for his blessing. We know how Moses struggles, and he was looking for an opportunity to deliver Israel from Egypt. He tried with his powers, he killed the Egyptian, and just later on, by the power of God, he's able to deliver Israel. Saul, very interesting, he is proclaimed king at Gilgal when he's meek in his eyes, when he's humble. At the same place, he disobeys God. In Gilgal, he brings the sacrifices before Samuel gets there, and he's losing God's blessing and his kingdom at Gilgal. So here we see a lot of lessons. He was still struggling to obtain God's blessing before the battle, but in his way rather than in God's way. And Samuel is telling him in 1 Samuel 15:26 that he is rejected as the king over Israel. David, and we know the Psalm 73, he really struggles to understand the permission of evil. Not only him, but we also have Job. In Psalm 73:16-17, we read, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." And in the verses prior to that, it speaks about how the evil ones prosper, how the lawless ones get fat and their riches, and they seem to be blessed in every aspect of their lives. And he does not understand this until he enters into the sanctuary of God and understands their final destiny. So again, we see that the knowledge, that's why the Lord says, God, stop or stand still and learn that I am God. When we learn what God is, when we learn about his true character and his plan, that really settles our struggles. There we go. Elijah, another example, he struggles thinking that he is alone when he goes at Beersheba, when he runs, and he says that, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, turned down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." So he really struggles. It's not an easy thing to believe that you are alone, and to feel that you are alone. We read also in Habakkuk how he's asking in chapter 1, he cries to the Lord, and he's asking the Lord, "How long, Lord, have I called for help, and you do not hear? I cry out to you, violence. Station and violence are before me, strife exists, contention arises, therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out confused. You do not save. Why do you make me see disaster and make me look at destitution?" And the whole chapter continues with that. And then the prophet goes on his tower in Habakkuk 2, 1 through 4. "I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the watchtower, and I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and how I may reply when I am reprimanded. Then the Lord answered me and said, write down the vision and inscribe it clearly on the tablets so that one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hurries towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it delays, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay long." So we see that the prophet has this big question about the permission of evil, has the question of how long the Lord of Israel will tarry to fulfill his plans, and he believes that God is good and gracious. And the Lord is telling him, even if it seems to tarry, have trust, don't lose your courage, don't lose your faith, it will come. it's appearing to you that it tarries, but you should not get discouraged. Let's look how God reveals himself to Moses and Elijah. And I pick Moses and Elijah because they are the one that appear with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, if we remember, to the three apostles. And in Exodus 33:18 through 19, the context is wonderful. Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord. And the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. To Elijah, we know the scripture that the Lord appears to him in a still small voice. But he makes the Elijah to see or hear the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. So it gives him the knowledge of these things to come. Same thing happened with Moses. Moses saw, and the whole people of Israel, they saw God appearing at the Mount Sinai in a shaking mountain, in a mountain that was with fire and smoke. Very fearful appearance of God. And they say, well, let God speak to Moses, not to us, because we don't want to perish. That's the perception in general, I would suggest, of the world and even Christianity. The perception of God, especially today, is that everything is melting, the society is going down, they have no answers, the doctors of the society, to what is happening today. They have no solution. They claim to have solutions, but I think in their think tanks and circles, they really struggle to find a solution to the problems of mankind. And when they think they solve them, they think they have the globalization, someone rises in the East that starts a war, and Middle East is in turmoil, and all of a sudden everything goes upside down. And they say, well, nobody can judge the nations. They realize this. The people of God, the ones that are in relationship with God, just like Moses had, Moses saw all the goodness of the Heavenly Father. In spite of that, he saw the goodness. And he got the name proclaimed to him. Same thing with Elijah. Elijah saw everything. And then it's in the same context, because in verse 14 that we just read, he believes that he's alone. But he sees and hears the still small voice, which is the whispering voice of God, that it is a voice of peace for everyone. These are all lessons for us. We will go and look in the New Testament struggles, and we will go over some of these struggles that we know, and we will analyze this maybe a little bit more in details, because we can draw lessons from this in regards to us. You remember the apostles, they were struggling to see who will be the greatest. So that was one of their biggest debates as the Lord is approaching Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion. They are striving to see who's going to be in the government, who's going to be on the left, right side positions. They're already sharing, because they are still human, just like we are human. And that struggle is really quiet down in a way by the Lord, when the Lord tells to the mothers of the son of Zebedee that it does not belong to him who will stay at the right and at the left. And then also with a question that's very deep, you would remember when Jesus is asking them, can you be baptized with the baptism that I have to be baptized or fulfill to be baptized? Baptized by fire, baptized to die with him. And it really shows them that before you have to struggle with this, you really have to struggle. The real struggle that it is, and the real fight of faith, is the one that is with yourself and with conquering the old man versus the new man. But that is possible only through the new spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. they see this right away when they struggle to stay awake with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. They think they are ready to die, especially Peter. He even pulls the sword and he cuts the ear of Malchus. But before that, they struggle to stay awake. And again, we are very, very strongly advised by our Lord, and then later on by Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter, that when the day is approaching, at the end, we have to wake up and to lift up our heads and stay awake. Saul is persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. If we can think at his soul, he's striving or he's struggling to defend the law of God, the covenant of the law. Because he believes that Jesus of Nazareth, when he is Paul, when he was Saul actually, before he becomes Paul, he believes that he is the false Messiah, he's an enemy of God, he's an enemy of Israel, and he really struggles mentally and absolutely for sure physically, because he goes all the way out of his way towards Damascus to kill the followers of Jesus. So that struggling is a very tiring endeavor. And then all of a sudden, we see that Jesus appears to him, says, "Why thou persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you?" And he says, our Lord says, he doesn't say, "I'm Messiah." He says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." And that was a clue for Paul to understand that actually Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, the resurrected one. And then he changes his, the Lord is changing his name and he becomes Apostle Paul. But then we see that he has different struggles. He has struggles with Peter. Apostle Paul had a big struggle with Peter when Peter is a little bit afraid. He starts eating with the Jews at the table and they say Apostle Paul has to stay and oppose him, because he says there's no Jew or non-Jew in Christ. So they have a big struggle there. Now, we'll spend a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2, where you know that Apostle Paul says that already in the early church, there were some that were saying that I am Kephas, I am Apollos, I am Paul, and I am Christ. And why do you think that they struggle with these ideas? Why do you think that Kephas was picked up by some of the early church, early Christians? Well, there were some very, very strong reasons to pick Kephas or Peter, Apostle Peter. He was the one with Jesus. He was the only one that took the sword out. He was one of the main pillar in Israel. The Lord told him that he has the keys of heaven. He, whatever he and they shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He had a special revelation by God through his Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. So you could see that some were looking and thinking that he's a very, very special vessel. If you would pick someone from the disciples, well, Peter was certainly the one to pick, and he was very strong and very powerful. What about Apollos? We don't know that much about Apollos, but we know from the scriptures that he was very strong in the scripture, which means at that time in the Old Testament, he was proving from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah, which is not an easy thing to do. It's harder than you might think, especially if you talk to Jewish people. And then later on, he's being taken by Priscilla and Aquila to be taught in more detail about the ways of the Lord. But he most likely is a very strong speaker. Most likely his speech is very eloquent, comparing with Paul. That's Paul says that he was either a little bit stutter or not in the words of human wisdom. And maybe he was strong as well. So some really say, well, we'll stay with Apollos because he's really, really strong. So they decide to follow him. Paul, of course, he has the miracles. He comes as an apostle of the Gentiles. He's in Corinthians. And some say, well, we'll stick with Paul because he really opens the door to the Gentiles. We see that he has wisdom from above, so they belong there. And some say they are Christ's. And here is where I want to really look in a scripture. In 2 Corinthians 10:7. And sorry, I don't have that on the screen. So, bear with me. 2 Corinthians 10:7. So we look at something so interesting here. Cause we might think, well, we can say we are Christ's. And that's correct. But let's see what Paul says here. In 2 Corinthians 10:7, Paul says, and this is a Romanian translation, are you looking at the outward appearance? If someone believes that he is Christ, he should consider this. As he is Christ or belongs to Christ, so are we. So the tendency in the early church is to say, I belong to this group or I belong to this group. And some were saying, I belong to Christ. And if you belong to Paul's group, you cannot be Christ's. But Paul comes and he dismantles this. And he says, even to say that I am Christ's in the context that no one else except me belongs to Christ, it's not correct. And the argument that he brings, it's right away in 1 Corinthians, he says, was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul, were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he brings to their mind two of the things that are most important. Redemption or ransom. Were you redeemed or ransomed through the blood of Paul or through the blood of Christ? That's number one. And two, the baptism, justification. So he is settling the fact that the name of Jesus Christ is the only one. It cannot be replaced by any other name under heavens. Because Jesus was crucified and in his name we are baptized. And I think that's a core message for the one to be still. For the one to be still and know that God is God is to realize that the ransom and the salvation, justification comes only through Jesus. And that's so important that Paul had to write this to the Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, and through them to us. I think that's exceptional to realize this. Later on in chapter 2, he comes and he says that I decided to know among you Jesus Christ and him crucified, only him crucified. We will not go into the details of this, but most of the Christianity is preaching Jesus Christ, but not Jesus Christ crucified. They are preaching most of the times our Lord Jesus Christ as a prosperity gospel, as an interest gospel. Paul does say in one place, if they preach him out of strife or out of service, as long as Jesus Christ is being preached, I'm happy. Because he sees that they can go, the brethren can go, and then correct what he was preached. So it's better to have our Lord Jesus Christ preach than not preach at all. But it's a lot more correct and a lot more full of blessings and truthful to preach our Lord Jesus Christ in a correct way. And him crucified. And that means the sacrificial part of the covenant that we have with our Heavenly Father. I think that's extremely important to realize that. And that's something that today, in our day, it's fading away and it's an extreme danger. And to preach our Lord Jesus Christ crucified in his purity of sacrifice, the fact that he was perfect and without a sin, the fact that he expects our sacrifices to be without sin. And everything that we bring to him, we should bring out of our heart and with love. I think that's something that it's at a great, great danger. We will look at our Lord. We cannot say that he really struggles in a way, but he did have in the Garden of Gethsemane his striving, so not struggling, but he's striving to keep his righteousness. And he does that. He asks God to remove the cup if it's possible, but not his will be done, but God's will to be done. He glorified the Father through his life. Now, it's extremely important, I think, for us to realize that when our Lord is keeping his righteousness and is serving God, he does that out of love for the Heavenly Father, out of love for mankind, but also as an example for us. The fact and the spirit that he has is the spirit that we should follow. We are looking and seeing Jesus at his resurrection. And that's one of the lessons that it really struck me lately. We remember then in the Garden of Gethsemane at the Last Supper before, a little bit before, he says, every one of you will desert me or will betray me or will deny me. And Apostle Peter did indeed among with others. And everybody leaves him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he suffers and he bears his cross alone. 3 days later, at his resurrection, what is the Lord telling the apostles? So his first words to them, he's not waiting for them to apologize. Sorry, Lord, we have deserved you, or we have deserted you. Sorry, Lord, I betrayed you. So he appears and he says, peace be unto you. And I believe that his face was so full of forgiveness and love for them and everything that we don't have any recording that the apostles asked for his forgiveness in regards to that. For sure, their hearts were really cut and he knew their hearts. But we see that the love and the price of redemption that the Lord had for them and for mankind move them in a direction that he's coming and he says, peace be unto you. He paid a ransom price, therefore the peace, the relationship between man and God can be restored. I think that's something that we can look at this as he is glorifying the Heavenly Father through this. And if we copy this sentiment, and if we look through this at our Lord Jesus' life, we can be very sure that the Lord will be pleased with us. But at the same time, it's the same Lord that very clearly shows some of the aspects that should not be forgotten. One, I think, is the fact that we should strive to serve Lord in purity and in truthfulness. He tells to the woman that's being brought to him to be stoned, go and sin no more. I think we have to recognize that serving God and the grace that God comes upon everyone is based on the ransom price. But it's the duty of each of us and the duty of the ones we talk to strive to sin no more. I think that putting the love of God and saying that because God so loved the world, the people can live freely as they want because God loves them, it's a wrong message to give. Do you think anybody had any doubts about what our Lord stood for? I don't think so. Do you think that anybody had any doubts that what Apostle Paul stood for or Apostle Peter? I think everybody knew what they stood for. They stood for righteousness and purity. They stood for truthfulness, and indeed with a very humble spirit. I think that spirit is pictured in Father Abraham, the father of all believers. When he really strives and he negotiates with the angel, is the biggest negotiation in the Bible in a way. Maybe not the biggest, but close. The biggest for sinful people. That's not even Israel. Moses did negotiate with the Lord not to destroy Israel. but at least he was God's people. But Abraham negotiates for Sodom and Gomorrah. So the spirit, his spirit is there. But he talks with God from 50 all the way down to 10 people, righteous people, because he believes that, okay, he's got his nephew Lot and his wife and the children and maybe their spouses, and they should be righteous, all of them. I think that's how his mind is working down from 50 to 10. But regardless of that, his spirit, he wants to save them. But he wants to save them based on the righteousness of some people. He does not claim, he does not ask God to save Sodom and Gomorrah because of God's great character of love and mercy. So God makes exceptions in that case. God makes exception, did not make exception because they didn't have the righteousness. He makes exceptions with Moses because Moses is claiming for God's glory and for God's name not to destroy Israel and make a new nation when he wants to make a new nation out of Moses. And we see this aspect, the fact that whoever serves God should serve God in purity. And we have to give this message. I think we have to be extremely clear that God can be served and glorified and praised only through the character that he really displays in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the apostles. And we have so many scriptures and messages. In Habakkuk, we read about the end of these times. That's also one of the messages that I think it's important to realize. It speaks about the destruction that comes upon the earth. A lot of Christians, and more than Christians, people that do not believe in God, they claim that God cannot be a God of love because all the destructions that are coming upon the earth and predictions that come and the wars that come. But we read that God has to destroy this, and not because he does not love mankind, but because he loves mankind and because he has a plan of resurrection for everyone, the ransom and the resurrection for all and the blessings for all. He has to stop, just like he stopped Sodom and Gomorrah. When you understand God's character, we understand that he has to stop this out of love and actually and compassion. And we have to give this message to the mankind, because otherwise God's character is misrepresented by many, or it's not understood. And we can understand that the grace of God open our eyes and ears. And we can understand how many, many, many people, I understand how many people and friends that I talk to, they say, I can't believe in God. If God is destroying this, if God is allowing all this evil, and I understand, and we can give them a hope. And we had a wonderful, wonderful testimony of one of the sons of Brother Ed Barilla, when at the end of his speech, he says, I hope that what you believe will come true. That was an amazing testimony. It's a little seed of hope that is planted in someone's heart, and that we know is going to come. We know is going to be true. Some are hoping for that. And that's wonderful if they have even a little seed of hope. Habakkuk rejoices at the end of 3:17 through 19. And you know these scriptures, that even if all these things shall happen, and even everything will be destroyed, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, because the Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. So looking at this scripture, I think it's important for us to realize a few things. This scripture, to be still and that know that I am God, can be applied to a personal level, to the fact that we can be still and rest in the faith because we know that the price for sin was paid, that there is life after death, and then there is a wonderful plan of salvation. We can rest in the doctrinal aspects of the fact that we understand that God is the Father and Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father, which is a message that, again, I think we should strive to all proclaim. And to make it very clear to our Christian friends, to our websites, to everything else. Because understanding that Jesus is the Son of the Father through whom God provided the salvation, I think this is a key element. If we are not clear with this message, and I know it's very, very unpopular. I talked to a few friends that I have friends for many, many years. And it seems that if Christianity is going to hang around something, they are ready to give up hell. They are ready to give up a lot of other things. The Trinity is not one thing they want to get rid of. They really want to push it that you're not even a Christian if you don't believe the Trinity. And this is across the board from Catholics to Orthodox to Protestants. And if we are not clear in our message, I think by God's grace that we should strive to really show how wonderful is that the fact that Jesus is the Savior of mankind because He is the Son of the Father, perfect man for a perfect man. And the ransom doctrine and the righteousness of God is glorified only through this message being very clear made and manifest to everyone. And this includes many doctrinal aspects that follow through, and the character of God. I think prophetical, we should really be very clear of the fact that God did choose Israel to be His people. We do see that the kingdoms are trembling. We see from Daniel 2:44 that so many aspects of the prophetical kingdom of God are happening. We do read in 1 Peter 1, 11 through 13 that all these prophets, they spoke about these things not for them but for ourselves, and we should gear up our minds, the loins of our minds, we should strive. But I think we should really, really publish the fact that God's kingdom is dawning. I think we have to show the fact that the restitution of the Lord, it's happening. I think it's extremely important to realize, to show that the fig tree is blossoming. And this is in what's, we don't love, so to speak, to see that people are being killed and disaster is happening. But we read in so many scriptures, in Joel 2, in Zephaniah, in the small prophets, about the end times and about the destruction that comes upon mankind because of the sin, because of the unrighteousness. And we do not rejoice in the destruction, but we rejoice in what follows this destruction. But to oppose what God has in plan, the fact that Israel is the chosen nation, to condemn in either way, shape or form, the fact that Israel has to gain their land back, I think it's not our duty. I think our duty is to point to the Lord of heaven. I think we have to be men of peace. I think we have to encourage peace in all ways. But we have to realize that in all this turmoil, as Psalm 46 speaks about the mountains vanishing and everything melting with fire, there are so many prophecies I wanted to bring, but I knew I'm not going to have time to bring. But when we read in the Old Testament about this, Damascus, about the destruction, about what the Lord is doing in this day, when the hearts will fear and will melt with tremble, these are not things that are going to be easy. The Lord says it will be such a disaster, or it will be such a turmoil, depends on the translation, or it will be such a day of calamity that it was never and it will not ever be on the earth again. But with all this, we know that the dawning is coming. We know that God's grace and His resurrection or redemption comes, and then gives comfort to us. And if we can throw seeds of hope wherever or whoever we talk, I think that's extremely, extremely a great blessing, and it's actually our mission as we are striving to serve God. We will conclude with this scripture from Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. So this is at the end of chapter 2, when Habakkuk is asking the Lord, and in the beginning the Lord is telling him that everything will happen, even if it seems to tarry. So let's understand and let's have the faith that the Lord is in his holy temple. The earth is being silenced more and more, I think, through the events that they cannot find answers. Let us be rejoicing in the Lord, regardless of what is happening. Let us realize that the river that comes from God, and it's in the midst of his temple, is the same river that came from the Garden of Eden, which is the river of life and the source of it. And our Lord is the water of life, our Lord Jesus. Let us cling with all our strength to glorify the Lord, and with the proper humble spirit, be rejoicing and give hope to the people and help them to realize that the Lord is God, and he is the one that's going to end the wars. He is the one that's going to have the solution. And let us know that in doing this, we have the help of the Holy Spirit and of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessings, and may the Lord forgive if we said anything amiss.